Good to see everyone. Hope everybody is having an encouraging Lord's Day thus far. I know I am. We are in the life of Christ, obviously. And what period of the life of Christ have we been? Are we in right now? The Great Galilean Ministry. And there's a lot of emphasis in Scripture on that particular phase, that particular period of Jesus' life. And so recently, Jesus has taught the Sermon on the Mount. He has chosen his 12 apostles. And we have just seen him performing miracle after miracle after miracle. He's gaining a huge following. But he's also gaining more and more opposition. And the enemies of Jesus are growing, presumably in number, but definitely they're growing in their resistance against him. And we're really going to see that today. So what we're going to be studying today is we're going to be studying about the unpardonable sin and the surrounding context and the aftermath. We're actually going to be skipping a story that you studied in preparation for today from Luke 7 with the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet. I've done an entire Lord's Supper sermon on that before, and I've talked about it again in another lesson, and I just felt like it didn't connect as much with what I want to focus on. So I hope you will forgive me for skipping that, but I really want to focus here in Matthew 12 on what is sometimes called the unpardonable sin. And it is a bit perplexing and controversial, but there's also a ton of practical application for us and a lot of great learning that we're going to do in this chapter. And the main practical takeaway that I want to emphasize from our study is let the power of Jesus persuade you. Let the power of Jesus persuade you. So let's start off here in Matthew 12. We're going to read 22 through 24. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So the situation here is pretty amazing. I mean, Jesus does this plain miracle. You got a guy who's blind and he can't speak, and all of a sudden he can see and he can speak. And we don't know a whole lot about demon possession, but it was definitely something that was flourishing in the time of Christ. And not every time that someone was afflicted with a malady like blindness or something like that was it the cause of a demon. But this passage particularly specifically tells us that this man, his blindness and the fact that he couldn't speak was caused by a demon. Actually a demon inside of him. And so Jesus cast that demon out of the man and he's healed. And people are just amazed. I mean, people must have maybe known who this man was and known that he was blind. And now everybody's just amazed that he can see and he can speak and he's normal. And it was convincing. And so a lot of people were sort of on the fence. You still had a lot of people that were kind of neutral about Jesus. They weren't sure. And so they were saying, "Oh, could this really be the son of David?" Why would they say son of David? Like, what does that imply? The Messiah, yeah. And maybe he really is. Well, when the Pharisees heard that, you know, oh, we can't have people thinking that. It was kind of like they just wanted to speak up, make sure everybody knew. What you just saw, that was, Jesus did that by the power of Satan. That's how he cast out that demon. Yeah, that's how he did it. And just to cast doubt in everybody's mind, and it's really unbelievable what they just did, what they actually said. They knew a miracle happened. I mean, they didn't try to deny the miracle. Isn't that something? They knew a miracle happened, but they said, "Oh, well, he just did that by the power of Beelzebul." So let's talk about Beelzebul for a second. The word Beelzebul, in some ways of rendering that, is Beelzebub. I don't know if you're like me. The first exposure I think I had to that word was the song Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. And Beelzebub has the devil set aside or put aside for me or whatever it says. In 2 Kings 1, that's the first time we read about this term, Beelzebub. in the Bible. And in this story, you have the son of Ahab, who is king over the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the time in the divided kingdom when Elijah the prophet was doing his work. And it tells us in 2 Kings 1 and verse 2, and Ahaziah, that is the king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. So this, you know, we know the term Baal. So this is one of the Baal gods, was Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. It was a Philistine city, so this is a Philistine god. And he was viewed as a god of healing. Actually, the term Beelzebub, or as we say it, Beelzebub, means Lord of the Flies. Don't think of the book or the movie, but this god, Lord of the Flies, there's in ancient Jewish literature, there's writing that would indicate that he could, like, remove flies from within a person to heal them. Because flies were connected with disease. And so if this god can remove flies, he can control the flies and remove those from you, then you will be healed. So he was regarded as a god who could heal because he had power over the flies. He was the Lord of the Flies. Well, the Jews took that term and they made a pun out of it. And they called him Beelzebul. Your version probably has Beelzebul instead of Beelzebub here in Matthew 12. And that term actually means Lord of Dung or Lord of Filth, which kind of makes sense because flies are out, they're attracted to dung. And so you can see where the Jews just took this term that sounded very much like Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, and they used a term that actually meant Lord of the Dung as a pun and their way of sort of insulting Satan. I appreciate that. I have no problem with that at all. In Jewish literature, Beelzebul or Beelzebub was regarded as like the head of the demons. And here it is definitely being used as a reference to Satan. To Satan. Okay, so that's a little background on that term, Beelzebul. Now here's a question just to kind of make this practical. Basically what we have them doing here is casting doubt. And they're doing it in a desperate way, in this very extreme way. But to try to make this connect with us a little bit, what kind of things have you heard people say to cast doubt on Jesus being the Messiah? Maybe you've heard it on TV, or maybe somebody has tried to use some argument with you just to cast doubt, and maybe it's a desperate attempt to do that.
Jesus is just a really good man.
Yeah. He's a great moral teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God.
You know, he was mistaken.
That's kind of like, that's what Richard Dawkins would say, you know, the preeminent atheist. Well, you know, Jesus was mistaken. He thought he was the Son of God. Well, in that case, what would he be? He'd be a liar, maybe a lunatic, right? And so, that, you know, C.S. Lewis would argue that he was either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. You got to pick one. It can't be all three. And I kind of wrote about that actually today in the article that I wrote. Good. Anything else? What have you heard people say to cast doubt on Jesus being the Messiah? Yes, ma'am?
Well, you see this in a lot of movies, like, if God is so good, why does he let things happen? Bad things happen, and people don't realize everybody makes a choice.
Right.
If God's not in control of what you do.
That's a great point. Yeah. And so, you know,
evil in the world, bad things that happen, well, you know, try to blame that on God. That's kind of a, I don't know, I guess you could say it's a desperate attempt. Because there's so many ways that we can work through that stuff. Good. Okay, now, not ready for the next question yet. Now let's keep moving here. So in verse 25, it says, and knowing their thoughts. Now that's key here. It's not just that Jesus heard their words, but he actually knew what was in their heart. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, and this is the first of three arguments he's going to make that are irrefutable. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So that's pretty self-explanatory, right? He's saying if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, if I'm casting out demons, which is kind of the realm of Satan, by using the power of Satan, then you kind of have Satan against himself, fighting against himself. Like a kingdom, like a civil war or something, a kingdom fighting against itself. That's not going to work. That doesn't, he's saying common sense would tell you that what you're saying does not work. So sometimes we just need to use common sense to figure things out and to see that something is a lie. I mean, common sense will tell you, no, that can't be true. Verse 27, his second argument. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So apparently, some of their own children had received power to be able to cast out demons. That could only be through Jesus. And none of these Pharisees would say, oh yeah, our sons are doing that by the power of Beelzebul. What would they say? Our sons are doing it by what? By the power of God, clearly. But when Jesus did the very same thing, oh, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. So they're using a double standard. A double standard. And just again to kind of make this practical for us, what are some double standards people have or that people use maybe unwittingly when they reject the evidence that there is for Christ and for God and the Bible? Now, they have a very much a double standard there. Can y'all think of anything like that? Here's one. The whole idea of faith. You know, unbelievers, and I just mean in a general kind of way, not necessarily about faith in Christ in particular, but faith in general in God's Word and in God and in Jesus. What is the attitude that, like, atheists will have about this whole idea of faith? It's blind. What else?
Irrational.
Sir?
Irrational.
It's irrational. Yes, ma'am?
And that seems to use the Bible to prove the Bible and you can't do it.
Okay, yeah. And so their whole attitude about faith is, that's kind of for weak people. Like, we don't need faith, we've just got facts. Well, is that really all that atheists have? How about the Big Bang Theory? Fact? I mean, you know, there is no evidence. And was anybody there to see it? So that alone, that's faith. And that's the very foundation of just how the world got here. Oh, well, Christians, they have faith. And that's weak. We have facts. Well, you have faith in the Big Bang. And what else? How about how life begun? Is there any proof that life can actually begin all by itself? Have scientists been able to do that? No. And even if they did, it would only prove intelligent design, because they would have been the ones working on the molecules to create the life. But no, life doesn't begin on its own. But they accept it how? By faith. But yet they want to ridicule those who believe in God and in Christ and in the Bible because of our faith. And our faith is supported by powerful evidence. So, do you see the absolute double standard? And we think of a lot of other examples like that. That's not unlike kind of the problem that was going on here with the Pharisees. Verse 29 is third argument. I love this. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now, if someone's going to bind a strong man, tie him up, what is he going to have to be? Stronger, obviously. This is such a powerful passage. What does this verse teach us about the authority of Christ?
He's stronger than Satan. What does it teach us about Satan?
That he can be defeated.
He can be defeated? What else? What is he called?
Father of lies.
Okay, yes, he is. What do you call in this verse?
He's strong.
He's called strong. Is Satan strong? Better believe it. Is he all powerful? So sometimes the mistake we make with Satan is we assign him too much power. And then sometimes we assign him no power. No, he's strong, but he's nothing. He is nothing compared to our Lord. Because our Lord, if he wants, he can just bind him up and cast out those demons. That's the picture that we have here. A couple of comments.
God's sovereign power is not taken away from him when he grants a lesser power to someone else.
Amen.
And because of that, there can be no equal.
That's right.
If God gives the power to somebody else, a lesser power, it will never undermine his absolute power, his sovereign power.
That's a great point.
And that's why this so-called battle between good and evil that we see painted, it looks like it's really close, but it's not. Mm. Because a lesser power will never be equal to a sovereign power, no matter how many people he's got on his side. It's not going to matter.
Amen. Another quick comment?
Yeah, and I thought about it while you were doing your sermon earlier, is that Satan fell into that trap, I guess you could say, thinking he could outsmart God and that he could work this thing out to the end. And we have to avoid falling into that same trap.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We can't outsmart God. No, we can do that. Yeah. Very, very good.
So Satan is powerful, but he is not as powerful as Christ at all. Here's a verse that is just so practical for us in connection with this. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, meaning those who are opposed to you and to the truth, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Isn't that something? I mean, he's in us. Satan's powerful, but greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. So powerful. So let the power of Jesus, let it persuade you and let it work in you. Well, as we continue in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Some have said this is the most narrow-minded thing Jesus ever said. And it is pretty exclusivist. You're either with me or you're not. And this crowd, they were kind of riding the fence with Jesus. They were trying to be neutral. You couldn't be that way. The Pharisees, obviously, they had made their choice. They were against Jesus. They were not with him. And so this has a practical power for our lives as well. You know, in the article that I wrote today, I talked about this in the Civil War. There was this man in Kentucky, and he didn't want to be identified with the rebels, and so he wore a blue shirt, and he didn't want to be identified with the Yankees, so he wore gray pants, and both sides shot at him. And so, you know, if you try to play middle ground with Jesus, it's a losing battle. You cannot win that battle. Be on his side, because if you're not, you are by default. You are on the opposite side. Joe made a good point about that in his class last week. Okay. Then we get to really the core of what I want to study today. What is the core of this passage? And the most difficult part of this passage is a very difficult passage. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. This is one of those passages I'd love to just sweep under the rug and ignore. But we're studying through the whole Bible. We're not trying to ignore anything. We don't pick and choose. We have to honestly face every passage and examine it. And so that's my job. That's what I want to try to do. Well, it's very clear in Jesus' words. This is not hard in terms of just the basic concepts he's trying to get across, right? You can be forgiven of any sin, any blasphemy, even blasphemy against Jesus. And he defines blasphemy as speaking against. But you do that against the Holy Spirit, you're not ever going to be forgiven. Now, there are a lot of different ways people have of explaining this passage. And I've kind of distilled it down to two plausible views. There are probably 222 views. Okay, but I'm just going to give us two that I think are plausible. If you take one of these two views, I think you would be on safe ground. And I'll tell you which one I lean toward. Okay, the first view is what I call the no more repentance view. And that is that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because they will never repent. It's a very popular kind of an argument. And there's a couple of passages that speak to this that I want to share with you. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." It's another pretty difficult passage. But it's actually not when you understand what's being said. First of all, he is saying that there are those who were genuine Christians. I mean, they experienced salvation and they were truly following God. There's no doubt that's what's being said in the first part of that passage there. Although there are many who will deny that that's what it's saying, because they want to teach once saved, always saved, which is false doctrine. That's false doctrine. So these people were, at one time, they were saved and following God. And then it says, and then they have fallen away. Now, there's a unique Greek word that's used there, translated fallen away, that actually, it means to commit apostasy. It's not the usual word that would mean falling away. It doesn't just mean they were following God and then they stopped following God. They didn't want to serve God anymore. And they stopped going to church, and they stopped studying their Bibles, and they kind of fell back into sin. It's not just talking about that. This is somebody who has made a decision. I've tried the Lord. I don't want that anymore. I want the world. And they kind of create their own prison. I know people like this. I know people who were Christians and became atheists. And, you know, one of them has this YouTube channel, is this guy I knew when he was a kid. And now he's just a militant atheist, and he has closed that door. Like, he's not going back to that. He's already tried it. He's experienced that, and he doesn't believe it. He rejects it. He's going actively the opposite direction. That's a total apostasy. That's the idea of what this passage is talking about. In the case of somebody like that, that has created their own mental prison, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You can't go to them and convince them and say, "Hey, come back to the Lord." No, they've tried that. They have decided, "I'm not going there again." And so they won't be forgiven because they don't want to be forgiven. Okay? And so that is a reality, and a scary reality, that there is a point of no return, or as I like to call it, a point of no repentance, that people in their own mind can reach. That's scary. I know that's scary. It's not fun to talk about. I don't want to talk about it. But I have to. It's here, and it's the truth. In Hebrews 10, a related passage, Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says, not Paul, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but he could have. Probably didn't, but anyway. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." When he talks here about sinning willfully, he's saying something that the Jewish audience would have readily understood, this Hebrew audience reading the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, there was a willful sin. And that was not a sin of weakness like might happen to most people when they sin. They just fall prey to temptation and they sin and then they're sorry about that. No, this is a person who looks sin in the face and says, "I know it's wrong. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do that." And they go into that. There was no sacrifice for a willful sin in the Old Testament. You know that? And so what the writer here is saying, if we go through life with that attitude, go on sinning willfully, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to live this way, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, what other sacrifice is there? No sacrifice. You've rejected the only sacrifice that could be made for you, and that is Jesus. And you've trampled on His blood, as the writer goes on to say. So, these passages are pertinent to this passage. And it could be that that's what Jesus means when He is talking about this blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about what the Pharisees actually did there. Let's think about it. They saw a miracle that they could not deny, as I talked about earlier. They admitted it's a miracle. They couldn't deny that. But instead, they assigned the miracle to Satan, the work of Satan, when actually Jesus performed that miracle with the power of the Holy Spirit. So do you see that in a roundabout way, what they were doing is saying the Holy Spirit is the devil, is evil. They were maligning, they were slandering the Holy Spirit. They were blaspheming and speaking against the Holy Spirit who had performed this great miracle. And Jesus took great offense at that. You say something against me, that's fine. You start talking about the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be forgiven. So it could be the reason that they wouldn't be forgiven is they had reached a point in their mind. What else could reach them? Think about that. If they could stand right in front of Jesus and see a miracle with their very eyes and say, ah, Satan did that. What else could reach them? What else could be done to reach them? Maybe the resurrection of Jesus might be the only other miracle that could potentially reach them. But it's very, I think, a powerful argument that they've reached a point, like the writer of Hebrews says, that they will never repent. So that's one argument. And I do think that there's a lot of truth to that. But let me say this. I have held that view for years. But I'm just not totally convinced that that's what the words of Jesus actually mean. I just don't feel totally honest taking that view singularly. I don't feel like I'm being very objective with the text when I take that view. I think that everything I just said is true, but I think there's something more Jesus was talking about here. And that's view number two. The no more forgiveness view.
Hey Adam, you raised your mic.
Yeah. Oh, it got pulled down. Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Brian. The no more forgiveness view, and that is that those who blaspheme the Spirit will never be forgiven, even if they were to repent. There is no forgiveness possible. The potential for forgiveness has been removed. When I read the words here, that's what it sounds to me to be saying. You know, look again in verse 32, there at the end of that verse, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either in this life or on the day of judgment, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness for that person. He didn't say there's no repentance that will occur. He said there's no forgiveness. That's a little different. I don't like this. But that's just to me what it sounds like he's saying. And in Mark's account, it's even more clear. Truly, I say to you, Jesus said, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But look at this. But is guilty of an eternal sin. The sin is eternal. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, we also, and this is a side note. We also learn what else they were saying. They weren't just saying, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. They were also saying, he has an unclean spirit. I mean, if he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, then he has an unclean spirit. But what spirit did he have? He had the Holy Spirit. He had God's Spirit. And they're saying, yeah, he's got an unclean spirit. So they were saying the Holy Spirit is what? An unclean spirit. In a roundabout way, that's kind of what they were saying. And thus, they were slandering. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Guilty of an eternal sin. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, have I ever committed that sin? I hope I've never blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I think there's a very good argument that if you are even thinking that, and are genuinely concerned that maybe you've ever committed that sin, that you've never done it. You wouldn't be in the state of mind to even ask that question if you had reached the point that these Pharisees had reached. Because I think kind of both arguments are true. I tend to think that they had reached the point of no repentance. You remember, even when they came to John to be baptized, what did John say? You bunch of snakes. Get out of here. Show me signs of your repentance. They weren't interested in repentance. They weren't interested in truth. And here with Jesus, I mean, they had just reached a deeper level of depravity. I think they had reached such depravity that they were beyond repenting in their own mind. But also believe that they had committed this eternal sin. So that's what I think is going on here. It's a lot. So any comments or questions? I don't want to rush past this. So, Tom?
With more regards to the first point, maybe not Christian, maybe so, but sometimes you hear people say that God is locking us out of heaven or out of salvation because of anger or wrath or judgment. But what actually is happening is we're locking ourselves in by the decisions that we make every day. Today, we suit ourselves more for one direction than the other by continuing to sin.
Yeah, and ultimately, the only ones responsible for where we end up in eternity, if we end up lost, is ourselves. We can't blame God for that. That's a great point. Good. Other thoughts, Dave?
This is one of those passages where there is no like unto parallel passage. There's no explanation. And it's pretty clear what God said. What we try to do is figure out why God said it.
Yeah.
We try to do so in a way to make it more reliable to ourselves.
Right.
And in doing so, we tend to believe, I think, what God said.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it's like a parent telling a child, because I said it. And I think that's where we end up here. That we can go through and try to explain, to be careful not to do what God said.
Amen. Yeah, and I mean,
Adam, can you repeat what they said? It's just hard to hear.
Yeah, so Dave was saying it's so easy to explain away, basically, what God told us. And instead of us accepting it, we might have a tendency, you know, to just try to give our own explanation for it instead of accepting the plain teaching that's there. In my words, I think that's basically what you're saying. And I think that's a really great point. I mean, because that's what you see all over the internet. Like, if you look up explanations for this, it just sounds like people are just trying to explain it away instead of just accepting what it says. It's not a great concept to accept. Nobody wants to accept it. But let me say this too. I do believe that whatever this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it's more than just uttering certain words. Jesus knew what was in their heart, and he's about to speak about the heart. It's ultimately about somebody that has that position of heart out of which such words can come out of their mouth. And I do believe that such a sin would be extremely rare. Extremely rare. I would think there are very few people that would be brazen enough and hardened enough to do what the Pharisees did here. On the level of saying, oh yeah, the work of the Spirit, that's the work of the devil. Let's go on with our day. Oh, that's a really scary level of depravity. I'll take one more comment. Jenny?
It's more a question.
Sure.
What is a blasphemy against the Spirit? What is
blessing
that? And then how would you can ever get back something that's real whole?
Well, Miss Jenny, that's the difficulty of explaining this passage, because there are different views. My view is, if someone blasphemes the Spirit, and Jesus defines blasphemy in verse 32, when he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks a word against the Spirit. So speaking a word against the Spirit is how Jesus defines what blasphemy is. And if my understanding is correct, then if somebody actually does that, with the heart that the Pharisees had, that he has committed an eternal sin, and this would be the one exception. Of course, God can forgive any sin. It doesn't matter if it's murder. It doesn't matter what it is. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would, according to my understanding, be the one sin that a person could not have hope of being forgiven from. So that's my current position, but I gave you two positions. I'm not telling you which one you have to take. Okay?
No,
is that the trap? No. Well, to me, that's just Jesus says is guilty of an eternal sin. That's what it sounds like. It's not palatable, but Jesus didn't mean for it to be either. Ms. Joy?
Another thing to consider is that they literally saw the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do that because Jesus is on earth. Is not on earth anymore. And that's a difference because they literally saw it. We can't literally see it.
Okay.
We can read about it, but we cannot see it like they did.
Okay.
So I think that's a different situation.
Okay. Good
and
point.
I think we have to take that into consideration too.
Okay. So that would be, that's an interesting argument that the particular sin that they committed, having actually witnessed the miracles of Jesus and then assigning, you know, the work of the devil to the work of the Spirit is not something that is replicatable today. I will have to think on that. I appreciate you mentioning that. I'll have to think on that. So, yeah, good thoughts. Maybe one more thought and then we'll move on, Ms. Carroll.
Well, I think if you keep it in context, you stated earlier this morning, when you read in chapter 2,
Hebrews?
Yes. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So you see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And that's, I think, the point that Joy is making. They were with God, they saw his miracles, and they chose to reject him anyway.
Yeah.
So it over and over and
sure.
over.
Sure, oh yeah. I mean, and definitely that's part of the context. They saw all this, they chose not to believe, and so, you know.
That, in verse 4, it goes on to say how you can enter into his rest.
Yeah.
That word enter is written over and over.
Yeah, and so saying that there is still a possibility. Okay,
well, I just want to encourage us all just to be objective. That's all I'm trying to do. Be objective about this passage, even if it's difficult. And think about it for yourself. I can't tell you ultimately what to believe on this. You have to make your mind up for yourself. So let's move on. Let's move on to verses 33 and 34. Basically, what Jesus says in verse 33 is a tree that's good is going to have good fruit. A tree that's bad is going to have bad fruit. And so look at the Pharisees. Obviously, they're bearing bad fruit, so that means they're a bad tree, right? I think of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right, and the bad nut. But there in verse 34... He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And then skip down to verse 36. He says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." So what Jesus is doing here is he's getting to the heart of this problem. No pun intended. He's getting to the heart of the problem by dealing with a person's heart. It's, as I said, it's not just the words that come out of somebody's mouth, but it's the state of their heart. And of course, the state of the Pharisees' heart was so corrupt and so unbelieving that you can only expect that nonsense is going to come out of their mouth. And over, that's just what we see when they interact with Jesus. It's just a bunch of nonsense. That's because of the state of their heart. And let me just say this on a practical level. That verse 34 is so helpful for us. If you want to guard what you say, if you want to maybe eliminate things like profanity or lying or gossip, ultimately what do you have to do in order to control what comes out of your mouth? You got to control what's in your heart. You know, you got to do what Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 8, to finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtues, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. We have to let those be the kinds of things that fill our heart. We have to remember, you know, Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says that to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. And so if we're not guarding our heart, then a whole bunch of filth is going to enter our heart through the entertainment, through the people we hang around, and all those sources, our heart's going to be corrupted. And if that happens, then of course out of your mouth is going to come filth. And maybe nonsense, depending on, you know, who you're listening to and paying attention to. You know, people that sometimes may, on accident, use a profanity, what do they often say? Oops, it slipped. Well, if it wasn't in your heart to begin with, there wouldn't be anything in there to slip out. So there's some practical lessons we can learn from that verse. But I want to focus now on verse 36, where he says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. What does it mean in this context to speak careless words? Or your version may say idle words. Or my center column says useless words. What in this context, for what the Pharisees were doing, what are careless words? Let me take a comment or two on that. Terry?
Demeaning words.
Demeaning words.
Yes.
Absolutely.
It's more like not thinking before you speak.
Not thinking.
Like, they should have thought about the fact, hey, we're using a double standard here, and all the arguments that Jesus made, they could have kind of thought through some of the common sense implications of, you know, what they were saying and how ludicrous it was. Good. And so here's a question for us. What are some careless things, in this context, careless, that we might say from time to time? Without thinking about the implications of what we're saying, and we just spout something out. Maybe a tough question to answer.
I think part of what you're saying too is carelessness without considering the consequences.
Careless, yes.
Referring to me goes after what they said to the consequences.
Yes.
And sometimes we just say things without thinking.
We don't think of the consequences. We don't think of the implications. We don't think of the consequences, Miss Marion.
We were talking the other day about judging. If we say, well, a certain person just did this because, and give some reason, we don't even know.
Yeah.
We just see the outside of things. That's careless.
Absolutely. Or if we say such foolishness as, you know,
everybody out there, they're all lost. Is that our place to say? That's not our place to say, is it? We need to think about the implications of what we're saying and what that actually means. In every case, with doctrine, we have to consider that as well. So let the power of Jesus persuade you. And I want to leave you guys with one final thing. We're not going to be able to get into this next section like I wanted to, and we only have like a minute left. But there in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What? He had just performed a miracle, and they said, "Oh yeah, you did that by the power of Satan." And then their next thing they say is, "Well, if you really want us to believe, do some kind of miracle, and then we'll believe." And Jesus tells them, "The only miracle I'm going to give you is the resurrection." And Paul said in Acts 17 that God has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So let the power of Jesus persuade you, let the power of Jesus fill you and compel you to do the things that are His will and to speak in ways that are His will as well. We have 20 seconds. Anybody got a quick comment? You got to throw it in quick? No? All right. Well, thank you everybody for your time and attention. Hope this was helpful to you.